To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God, until he show mercy unto us. Our text this morning is from a portion of the 139th Psalm. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with thee. Let us pray. Almighty God, whom we continually seek and from whom we ever flee, expose us to whatever facets of thy presence we can endure. Teach us the limits of mortality, but never allow us to settle for these limitations. Teach us the virtue of obedience, but never let us forget why this is a virtue. As we gather together as a religious community in thy presence, never let us forget why we are here and what it is we are about. And lest we waste too much time looking for answers, give us the assurance that there is a large segment of life to which we have no answer. Rather, send us back to our endeavors, armed with the awareness that what we must seek out first are the correct questions. And if, as so often is the case, we are unable to find an answer, let us see that perhaps this is because we are asking the wrong question. This is what we pray for most fervently: the understanding and the awareness that must precede knowledge. And teach us again that when we come to thee in prayer, there are so many things that we need not spell out. Teach us again that we have been given what is essentially a perfect prayer, taught by one caught in the crisis of life and death. And hear again the words of this prayer as we pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. so much of our awareness of the task of which we are a part comes to us in the form of a very private endeavor, one that we find most abundant in the moments of quiet, the moments of loneliness. And yet I suspect it is precisely this kind of situation which we are most unable to handle. There is a kind of intrinsic irony in speaking of solitude. For to speak implies, first of all, a community, either real or imagined, a community to which one can speak. While the essence of solitude is quite apart from community. Thus, even to speak of solitude is to speak quite dialectically. That is, to say what we do not mean, and to mean what we cannot say. Furthermore, if I may tax your sense of irony a moment longer, I suspect that there is something universal about solitude. For wherever there is a self who emerges out of the midst of a culture, there the sense of solitude can be found. Consider the lonely poet in the psalm which I read to you a few moments ago. Ready to flee to the ends of the earth, yet made ever aware that he can never escape solitude. Or recall for a moment the prophet Jeremiah's awful sense of divine calling, a calling which wrenched him from the womb, alienated him from his community, cut him off from the normal expectations of immortality. Or think of that ugly little man, Socrates, perpetually disturbing his native city by asking questions. And then when he was tried for civic blasphemy, he had the impertinence to tell his fellow Athenians that they needed him. There is no comfort or certainty in solitude. In fact, this venture has all the terrible, the terrifying reality of a most fantastic nightmare. Nor is there really much freedom of choice in the venture of solitude. For in a very fundamental sense, there is about as much freedom to choose solitude as there is to get yourself born. Solitude is something that happens. Yet, in this third quarter of the 20th century, we have become quite adept at forestalling solitude. We have developed and perfected a number of techniques which allow us to escape situations which permit a degree of solitude. We have become expert at creating an air of busyness about our daily experience. That is to say, if we can come and go often enough during the day, then we can affect at least the semblance of significance in our lives. And there is, unfortunately, no institution in our society that affords us a better pretext for this than the church. Now, this is not so much the fault of the church as it is of the use we make of the church. For if we can couple the motion of a day busily spent with the sound sleep of exhaustion, we have largely succeeded in limiting any opportunity we might have had for solitude. Some years ago, when I lived in New York City, I used to note with interest how certain of my acquaintances delighted in being a part of the hubbub around Times Square or some of the other busy downtown areas. And when I asked, as I often did, just what it was that they enjoyed most about this experience, the answers usually had to do with the size of the crowds, the feeling that something was happening here. The scene was alive, and they were a part of it all. And I used to suspect that what they were really saying was that in this mass situation, they could more easily escape themselves. One might even say that solitude is absolutely necessary for the self to become a self. The first act of the dialectic of solitude and the creation of a self is a rejection, a rebellion, a protest against the community. It is no accident, I think, that Hegel's phenomenological dialectic begins with what he calls the shattering of the immediate by the dynamic nothing of the individual. At the same time, this action is accompanied by the first feeling of solitude, the sense of loneliness, of separation, of loss. It is perhaps the feeling of an empty room after the party has ended. The seriousness of solitude, however, is unmistakable. The sense of unaccustomed loneliness does not preclude the resentment toward some sophisticate who would regard the struggling self as another case of adolescent rebellion. For in a real sense, the adolescent who rebels is far more mature than the infant who clings tenaciously to the comforts of his immediate world. The rebel, at least, exhibits the potentiality of becoming a self. Perhaps the most dreadful moment of solitude is when one senses the endless indeterminateness of his own potentiality. This is a freedom unsought, undesired. It is almost a chaos of discontinuity in which objects and words no longer mean what they seem to mean, in which decisions decide nothing. Nor does it help to be told by our friends of long standing, "I know what you're going through. I'm certain that things will turn out all right. After all, I've known you for a long time, and I know you have what it takes." How often we encounter such pretensions of comfort by those who have known what we have been, but who do not know what we are. Next, there comes the moment which Ortega Gasset has captured in the desperately honest glance of a shipwrecked and drowning man seeking some piece of debris to cling to. It is here for the first time that one can begin to speak in religious language. For only here is the self in a position to receive grace. It is at this point that Whitehead's definition becomes relevant. Religion is what the individual does with his solitariness. But one feels this grace only afterward, perhaps in the varied forms of common grace that begin to enter into the experience of solitude. One can enjoy the verve and the delights of being alive as an intimate presence of God's grace. And it is also possible that we may meet other persons at an intuitive depth which is even now incomprehensible. But little by little, through the many forms of common grace, we come to understand ourselves in decisively new perspectives. The protest of solitude is necessary for becoming a self. But you must remember this. It is only in relation to those whom we love that we come to know ultimately who we are. And we must also deal with that ingenious human ability to forget. How is it possible to remember in the moment of joy precisely how you felt in the moment of loneliness? For when the moments of solitude are succeeded by the habitual patterns of daily life, it is so easy to forget the stark realities of the past. And having forgotten, the dialectic of solitude takes its revenge by returning to haunt us, by forcing us to remember, to reenact, and to repeat. And finally, there is that tendency toward idolatry that perennially tempts us mortals. We want most to overcome our solitude completely. We want to lose ourselves in some noble cause, in some intimate group, or in some grand philosophical or theological system. For this can often pose an attractive means by which to interpret ourselves to the community. However, the relation of the self to the community can never be restored to quite the way it was before the self became a self in the dialectic of solitude. The rapport between self and community does not culminate in ultimate assurances. And the words placed by Graham Greene in the mouth of a Roman priest are profoundly appropriate. The church knows all the rules, but it does not know what goes on in a single human heart. We are gathered here this morning as a religious community. But the words we preach, the hymns we sing, the prayers we recite, and the theology we study, all these religious sounds that we make, these are but the punctuation marks that indicate what the silences of our solitude really mean. Let us pray. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, grant unto us, we pray thee, the grace to bear thy judgment and the strength to endure thy grace, that thy name may be honored in all the earth through Jesus Christ, our Lord.